I came about this message kind of through personal study, or can I say selfish reasons, as I was looking into the word temptation. And as I looked into a concordance and definitions and whatnot, I found that in Scripture it's often used in two different ways. And the reason I chose the first chapter of James to speak about this is because that it connects on two of those ways that it's mentioned. Right, one of the ways could be what I always thought temptation meant is the idea of being offered sin, or being having those inner desires, having that temptation. But there's also the idea when the word temptation is used, or tempt or tempted, that you're being tested, or it's not necessarily to sin, but the idea of being tested, seeing if your faith is true. That idea of resting in our blessed assurance. And James captures both of these. And as we read through, the context kind of shows why. With many of the newer translations in the first verses, in verse 2, the word trials is used, or various trials. But in the old King James, it would have been translated temptation. And then once again later on down in verse 14, I believe, it talks about temptations. Or sorry, 13 and 14 talks again about temptation. And that's the idea of being tempted to sin. And often context can determine how the word is used, right? We can think of the word homemade. If we're down at camp, right? If we hear the word homemade and we're in the kitchen, it's a good thing, right? Whether it's homemade bread or homemade spice cake. But then you go over to the workshop and you use the word homemade, it's not going to be such a good context, right? You're going to use my homemade table saw. We don't feel so safe around it. So sometimes context can tell us what the word means. And that's what we're going to look into here in James. So let's just read through the first chapter of James together. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Let's just look to the Lord for a few minutes. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these words. Lord, they cut to our hearts. We recognize that these are important words, and Lord, that you desire for us to be a sanctified people, set apart for your purposes, Lord. And we pray that you'd meet each and every one of us where we are tonight, and that we would come away from this evening a little more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show us in that mirror something that needs to be removed from our lives or cleaned up, some of that filthiness. Lord, we just thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he would be teaching us in our hearts and revealing more about the Lord Jesus Christ to us this evening. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have we got anything yet? No, we? Okay. So what I've done is broken this down, I guess, into four sections or so. And the first section I'd like to look at is verses 2 to 8, and we're going to label that holy temptation, right? So this is that idea, going back to what I was talking about in the introduction, of having various trials, right? So, like I said, in the Old King James, often the word temptation would be used, but it's to do with trials, or we might say when unwarranted evil comes our way. Right, something that we think we don't deserve, might be the idea of God testing the genuineness of our faith. Some examples may be the death or sickness of a loved one, someone very close to us, or maybe we're just laid off at work when financial trouble has started, or falsely accused. Right, that idea of we think, well, I'm following God, I'm doing everything right. Why are these things happening to me? I don't deserve this in a sense, right? And I just want to stop right there and just kind of think how strange of an idea that is, that we would have the audacity to tell our Creator, the one that's in control, the one who's made us. You can think of a little clay pot, right? That's what we're likened to sometimes in Scripture, kind of shaking their fist at the potter and saying, why are you making me like this? Why are you allowing these things to happen? And I think the psalmist had it right when he said, who is man that you are mindful of him, right? We need to have that humility in us to recognize who God is, right? He's not our buddy up in the sky, but he is our ultimate creator, the one who knows everything. And we can be assured, right, that the scripture tells us God is love. Anything that he does or allows to happen in our lives, it's essentially for our betterment. Right, he's not. I think I know sometimes myself. I have the mentality of a worldly view of love. Right, that idea that almost a spoiling love. This world I find has lost the sense of discipline, of order, of correction. Right, everyone's right. Everyone can do what they want, and that idea of spoiling and never correcting, never chastising, but. I think it's made very clear in the book of Proverbs that discipline and correction is essential for love. And I think it's in the book of Hebrews that the author talks about the ones who the Lord loves, he's going to correct, he's going to chastise you. And that's often the case, that when these trials and temptations come our way, that is the purpose of them. They're to refine us, the pressures are going to change us, right? And last time I was here, I believe it was last time I was here, we spoke about, or we talked about the idea of our salvation, right? How how we know we've been justified. We have that past event which we can look back to, right? But there's also the idea of sanctification and glorification, right? But right now, as we walk here on earth, we're in that process of being sanctified, right? Being changed to be more like the Lord Jesus, to be set apart for God's purpose. And often when trials, when tribulations, when tough things come about our way, it's to mold us, to shape us into what God wants us to be, right? Verse 4 here in James
says that we may be mature and complete, right? That idea of being turned into what God needs us to be. And sometimes we need to learn the hard way, right? And sometimes God will speak to us in that still small voice, but we're so busy and wrapped up in the things of this world or in our lives that we don't hear that still small voice. And then, you know, he's got to tell us with a bit more force so that we'll hear. I think of walking my dog. I got snowshoes for Christmas, so I started walking my dog out in the field, and one little path we take, it's wide enough to give him some room to move back and forth, but there's a lot of tag alters and trees for him to get tangled up, and that my dog's part husky, so you got to understand, he's taking me for a walk more than I'm taking him for a walk usually. And so he'll go whichever way he wants and pull this way and that, but often he'll veer off and he'll go into those trees or he'll go into those tag alters and he'll get tangled, right? And then I go and untangle him and I talk to him and say, did you learn your lesson? Obviously, it's a dog, he's not going to understand. But and then as we start going again, I'll say to him, you know, Hobbs, come back. He'll come, and then he's not listening, and sometimes I gotta pull on the cord and give him a yank, right? And sometimes that's what God needs to do to us if we're not listening, if we're getting busy and wrapped up in things that we shouldn't be. But there's often lessons to be learned with the trials and tribulations we go through, and we can take comfort in that fact that God is love and he has our best interest in mind. Another point I want to bring out in this section, just going back to verse 2, is the idea of various trials, right? So I listed a few different ones, and there's many more examples besides that. But we need to bear each other's burdens as well, because there are various trials, and we each have different strengths, we have different weaknesses, we have different experiences with certain things. We need to keep each other in mind, and as we see someone going through trials or tribulations, and maybe it's just having trouble raising their child, and you notice, well, this is something I did with my child when that happened, then we can approach them in love, and remember, keeping their best interest in mind, right? Because we all are human, we have our pride, and we don't necessarily want that correction, but if we approach them in love and keeping their best interest in mind, then maybe they will be willing to listen, and we can help them and bear each other's burdens in that sense. And then in verses 5 to 8, it really emphasizes the importance that we carry through these trials in wisdom, but on top of that, it says in faith, right? If we don't have the wisdom to pray for it and to pray in faith, it's our perspective on when trials and tribulations, when hardships comes our way, is so important to have the right perspective in mind, right? I've heard it said, it's not the gale, but the set of our sail that determines where we go. Let's read that again. It's not the gale, right? The winds and whatnot that's blowing, but rather the set of our sail that determines where we go. Like it's a known fact in life that trials, tribulation, they're going to come away. Tough decisions, they're going to be thrown at us. And it's inevitable that the winds are going to blow, but we need to determine how we're going to set our sail. Are we just going to give up it and pout, or are we going to reach out to the Lord and tell him to take hold of the wheel as these things happen, right? And I think that's echoed again in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:25 says, when the storms of life come, the wicked are whirled away, but the godly have a lasting foundation, right? We have that foundation in Christ Jesus. He's our anchor in the storms of life, right? And I just emphasize again that it's of utmost importance that we rely on God throughout these times. When trials come, and we don't feel strong enough to deal with them, you know, God says that's perfect. Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness, is what God says. So if you're not feeling like you can get through those or it's tough, just lift them up to Him and you'll be amazed what the Lord can do through you. And once again, it's through asking for wisdom and believing you receive it, right? Sometimes when we pray, it's not always, we don't always get an immediate answer. Sometimes we do, and it's very nice, but sometimes God says, well, not now. Keep praying about this, keep working through it, and you'll get your answer in due time. I've figured this out before I even set it in motion, so just put your faith in me, and we'll go from there. The next section I chunked together was verses 9 to 12. This still not working, eh? Okay. I labeled it temporal versus eternal crowns. Right? In verse 11, we get that idea that he's telling us, you know, that the trophies of this life won't last. And Christ said that too, but He told us not to store our treasures where rust and moth will destroy them. You can think of the springtime. It's coming up. You're going to get, or I guess we do already have a bunch of flowers and leaves and beautiful scenery like that that's coming up. But in its due time, once the fall hits and there's not as much sun, the leaves will fall, the flowers will fade. And so it is when we chase after the things of this world, right? All you have to do is ask Solomon. He wrote a whole book on it in Ecclesiastes, right? He's got 12 chapters in there. If you ever read it, I suggest reading front to cover on that one, because it can be very depressing, we'll say, because it's thinking of the world under the sun, right? If you're living for everything, the word vanity keeps coming up, meaningless, right? It's useless chasing after the treasures of this world, trying to build up trophies. And I know many of my friends, that's what they're doing, right? They're working in the mines, making lots of money, and well, I gotta get my boat, I gotta get my brand new truck, and then I gotta get my four wheeler and skidoo, and so on and so on. And they think all these things are gonna bring them happiness, but by the time they get them all, then they're chasing after it again, right? Oh, this is the old model, I gotta upgrade, and there's this endless cycle of trying to find happiness in things of this world, trying to get those trophies and be on top. Solomon likens it to grasping for the wind, right? I guess it's kind of cold out today, but once it warms up, stick your hand out the window of your car, and we'll say, do it in the passenger seat. And if you close your eyes, you'll feel that something, it feels like something's on your hand, right? The wind is blowing, feels like something is there. But you grasp it and you bring it inside and open your hand up, what do you have, right? There's nothing. And that's the trickery that the devil has confused many non-believers as well as believers with in this world. That where there's something to be gained from gaining status, from gaining money, from gaining power in this world. But when you bring it in and realize after and test it up against what God says, you see that there's nothing. You see that Solomon is right. It was all vanity, all meaningless, chasing after these things. So I just ask ourselves the question tonight, right? And I ask myself, which are we striving for? Are we going for the temporal things of this world or eternal things of the Lord that will last? And as I was thinking, well, I'm like, well, how does this fit in with what we just talked about? Like, it seems kind of patchwork. But as you think about it, right, if we're chasing after temporal things versus eternal things, our reaction in times of trials and times of tribulations, it's gonna come out what we're actually chasing after, right? If we're chasing after the temporal things, when hard times come, we're gonna make selfish decisions. We're gonna we'll pout and kind of almost hissy fit, if you will, right? We won't be happy. We'll get upset when things don't go as we plan them. And when we can't get our trophies or can't afford it, we'll be upset, we'll be angry, and it won't be a godly reaction. But if we're chasing after eternal things, when they come,
We can take joy in our suffering, right? We can, knowing that this is bringing honor to God when we do that. We can think and we can cling to verses like Romans 8 and 28, right? And take comfort in the fact that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Got a quote from William MacDonald, and it says, nothing that comes to the child of God ever gets to him without first passing through a filter of infinite love, right? And you see that in the book of Job, when Satan has to come before God in order to buffet Job. And often, as we're going through these trials, we might think, well, how can any good come of this? You know, I've lost my job. I can't support here. I can't even support my family or whatever. Can't afford this. I think a great thing to do is when evil's coming to our way, we can look to the cross and see that out of that horrible, horrible evil, right? That trial that Christ wasn't guilty, but was nailed to the cross anyways, right? Where injustice, where evil shone through, the greatest good for all of mankind ever came out of that situation, right? That we can now have forgiveness of sins, that we can now have a right relationship with a holy and perfect God through that horrible evil that happened on the cross. So next, verses 13 to 17, labeled it unholy temptation. So the first temptation we labeled holy temptation, right, where we're given trials. But unholy temptation is the idea of being tempted to sin, being tempted to disobey God, right? Where we're given the opportunity where we can choose evil or good. Vine's dictionary says it's a trial definitely designed to lead to wrongdoing. So that's the idea. We can ask ourselves, is the devil trying to make me stumble in this case? And often our reaction when we have sinned or when we do fall short of God's standard is to play the blame game, right? We try and push it off as, well, this wasn't my fault. You can think of a child, right? One of the first things they learn how to do is to rationalize. And they know how to weasel their way out of a situation or to talk you out of it or to try and push the blame on someone else, right? They might, I don't know if any of the parents have ever heard this one, but I was just running through flailing my arms in their general direction, and it's their fault they got in the way, right? That's something me and my brother might have said of each other if our parents caught us fighting or something. But, and we can even think back to Adam and Eve, right? What was Adam's reaction when the Lord came and talked to him in the garden there after he had sinned, right? He said, well, it's her fault. She gave it to me. And then he even took it a step further and said, the woman that you gave me. And he tried to put the blame back on God. And it says very clearly here in verse 13, right? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So often we try and rationalize it and think, well, God made me this way, so it's his fault. But we as humans have the responsibility to make decisions. We have that free will, and we can pick and choose what we're going to do. And then as we carry on down into verse 15, it says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And just thinking of that we often try and justify our sin or make excuses for why we do little things that we do, right? It might not be, we might recognize a big sin as a big sin that we've done wrong, but often, I know myself, little things, I try and rationalize it or talk my way out of it. And don't measure it up against God's word and say that a sin is a sin. Right? You can Think of a mother with a newborn baby. It may say they had to use forceps or something, and the head's a bit deformed, or there's some sort of blemish with this baby. The mother is going to justify her baby, right? This is something she loves. It's something that's very dear to her, and as she should defend it and speak well of her baby or justify why the things are the way they are. And that's often the case with our inner desires, right? Our sin. We take that and it's something that we really want and don't want to let go of, but we should in our process of being sanctified, but we don't, and we make up those excuses. We justify why we have that in our life. And then, as it says here, if we do that and hold on to it, then it brings forth, and it becomes full grown eventually, and then it brings forth death, right? It causes a separation between us and God. Not that we lose our salvation, but that we would lose the joy of our salvation, where we're separated from God because of that sin, because He is holy, and we can't have that good fellowship with Him. And then continuing on into verse 16, right? It tells us to not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Right, and but I've mentioned, we've already briefly touched on the idea of being deceived, but there's a Christian illusionist called Harris III, and the first time I heard a Christian illusionist, I kind of thought twice about it. But after his show, I was quite impressed with the connections that he was able to make between the gospel, between the Christian life, and his life with his testimony, because I guess he grew up in a Christian family, and he got into magic and doing tricks. But he talks about how he was deceived into believing the lies of this world, right? That money and power and fame, they could buy him happiness. They could make him feel complete inside. But with time, he realized this wasn't true, and now he goes around and he does shows, talking to people and telling them, right, I'm not actually making this table float, right? See, that's all he's doing. It's an illusion. He's tricking your senses into making you think something, right? So, and then he furthers that into saying, well, if you can't trust your senses, then you need to walk by faith, right? Because senses can be deceived, and you see that with Isaac and Jacob, right? Jacob comes to Isaac to steal the blessing of Esau, the firstborn, and right, he tricks him by putting on the goat's hair. Isaac is losing his sight. He puts on some clothes from Esau so that he has his scent, and essentially he's tricked, right? And from that we can gather, and from Harris III is his testimony, that we can't always rely on our senses. We need to walk by faith. We need to recognize that it is important not to trust our senses or our feeling, but rather the straightforward meaning of the Word of God, right? To look into it. It is something that has been proven, whether it's through archaeology or fulfilled prophecy. There's many reasons to put your faith in the Word of God. And once again, it's just important to walk by faith and not by sight, and not to be deceived, right? When trials or temptations come our way, it's easy to look into philosophies of this world and any sort of book or self-help book that we can get our hands on. But I think it's important to not be deceived by those things, and to look to the Word of God, to rely on what He's saying rather than the trickery of this world. And then verses 19 to 21, I kind of labeled as the practical portion, right? It's very, very pointed and practical, and once again, just gets to that process, right? Verse 21 talks about taking out the filthiness and overflow of wickedness in our lives, right? That idea of where the clay, and the Lord is the potter. He's going to shape us into to who we need to be,
to best glorify Him. And I think it's important too not to be discouraged and to recognize this as a process, that it's going to be ups and downs, but gradually, if we see the increase along the way, I think that's the important part. That we are human, we still do have our sinful nature, and we're going to fall. But not to be discouraged, but to rely on the Lord all that more to bring us out of those tough times. And then in verse 19, I think we really see, once again, that idea of being sanctified, being more like the Lord Jesus, right? That He would increase and we would decrease. As we look at these three things, we have swift to hear. We know, right, the Lord Jesus, He's our mediator. He loves to hear us, loves to hear us pray. He wants to hear our praise. When He was here teaching, He tell His disciples, you know, when you pray, pray in My name, things like that. He expected us to pray. So we know that the Lord is swift to hear. And you can even think of I'm sure you heard the saying that you have two ears and one mouth, you know. It's kind of maybe a childish saying or whatever, but I think it still stands true. Like, we have two ears to hear and only one mouth to speak. So we should be doing double the amount of listening than we are speaking. Right? And then the second point, or second character of Christ that's drawn out here, is that He's slow to speak. We can think of Job's suffering, right? How long Job kind of to rants for or vents for before God actually speaks up, right? And ourselves, when we consider this, being slow to speak and swift to hear, I think sometimes okay, I got the solution, I got the answer for this, and we want to share it, but sometimes I think we speak when the other party isn't quite ready to listen, right? They're still venting, they're still ranting, and they haven't stopped their speaking. They still so that they're not ready to listen to what you have to say. And another example of Christ being slow to speak, right, would be before the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pilate, right? And Isaiah 53 even prophesied this, that as a sheep is silent before its shear, so he opened not his mouth. Right? That's definitely a character trait of Christ, is slow to speak. And finally, slow to wrath. Right? In 2 Peter 3 and 9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? If the Lord wasn't slow to wrath, I don't know if we would have stood a chance, right? Near 2,000 years later, after he's died, you'd think by now He would have given us the wrath we deserve. We would have been given the penalty that we deserve for all our foolishness and sinfulness against Him. But praise God that He is slow to wrath, and that He's still saving some people. Like, while we were in Bolivia, I think it was the Tuesday, I believe, 9 people came to profess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I believe another, was it 13 or 14 from the youth? Something like that, yeah. And, right, he's still saving people, and it's because he's slow to wrath. That's His character, and right, that's producing the righteousness of God. That people are now being made right with God because he is slow to wrath, and we can be thankful for that. Right, and because we are to be imitators of God, this is how we will produce the righteousness of God. Right, in verse 21. It tells us, therefore, get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives, and humbly accept the word of God, and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. Right? That word, it's already been planted in our hearts. The moment we were saved, we were given many things. And right, the Ephesians tells us, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? And it's our job now to humbly accept that and to look into the Word, to basically unwrap the present, right? There's so many different presents we need to unwrap in there and realize what we have. And as we do that, we get rid of the filth and the evil in our lives, right? And it's, that idea is so common throughout Scripture, right? You're told in Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Not to quench him, right? Not to grieve is not to sin, not to do things against God's word, and not to quench is not to stop something that he's trying to do in your life. And then again in Romans, right, we're told in chapter 12 to be transformed, right, from the inside, right? Once again, that the word that God has planted in your heart, to be transformed by that, to read it, to get into our minds, into our hearts, and into our limbs as we act it out. And not to be conformed, right? Not to look to the philosophies of this world, not to look to all of that garbage that can conform us and change the way we think. And once again, to do so in faith, right? I think that's key. And it's not of our own power, right? We're not going to change ourselves. Christianity isn't a self-help program, but rather it's the God of heaven coming down and living it and working through us. And it's through the power that raised Christ from the dead that's going to change us and transform us to be more like Christ. In closing, I just want to once again read verses 22 to 25 and just ask a few questions that have challenged me, that have been on my heart. So James 1 and 22 reads, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So, recently I started, a reading program. I printed a list off, and it was to help a friend kind of get his reading on track as well. And one thought that hit me as I was going through this was, like, sometimes I just get the feeling that I'm reading just to kind of check off my list for that day. And so I want to ask us the question here tonight: why do we read our Bibles? Why? And hopefully it's something that we all do. It's hopefully it's a habit we've developed. But why do we read? Is it because our parents tell us to, or is it because we've heard it's a helpful and uplifting way to start or to end our day? Is it to gain favor with God or earn our salvation? If that's the case, I hope you get to Galatians pretty soon. But, or is it because we're in a relationship with the holy living God and want to know his ways of righteousness and have our minds transformed to be more like the Lord Jesus? I'll just close with that thought. Heavenly Father, we're just in awe as we consider who you are, Lord, our Creator, a perfect one. It's such a hard concept for us as failing humans to understand, to grasp the idea of perfection, Lord. But we thank you that we can have a relationship with you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who out of his selfless love has made this possible, out of his humility to come from the glories of heaven to walk amongst us and to be treated so brutally. But we thank you for him, Lord, and we pray that he would increase and we would decrease, Lord, that you would help us to be more like him, that we would be lights shining in this world. We'd be your salt and your light, Lord, to bring forth the good news, but also to live it and to show that there is a better way. And we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who can guide us into all truth. And we just pray that as we leave here tonight, that we would all have something to think about and consider, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.